Good to see everyone tonight, especially some of our younger folks with us. We certainly appreciate them being here. You know, they are truly the future of the church, and so we certainly want to do what we can to inspire them and to encourage them to stick with God's Word and to love Him and to carry on so that each generation can continue on the love of God and staying faithful to God. You know, tonight's lesson is part two of Living the Christian Life. In our first lesson, we covered the following things. We talked about how living the Christian life requires a life of faith, obedience, repentance, worship and devotion to God, prayer, spiritual growth, and development. In this lesson, we'll be adding to this list. The first thing we're going to examine is living the Christian life is a life of self-denial. You know, many in the world think this is just a horrible thing. They say, why in the world would you want to not be able to do certain things that the world has to offer? You know, why would you want to give up these things? So they can't understand it. But a dedicated Christian understands that self-denial is a part of living the Christian life. Matthew 16, verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" And so living the Christian life is about making choices. We're either going to serve God, we have that choice, or we can serve the world or serve ourselves. But we've got to realize God is going to allow us to go any direction we want to because He has given us a free will. However, if we're truly Christians who follow after Christ, then we are going to be willing to deny ourselves of certain worldly pleasures because we're going to hold fast to what God wants us to do. As Christians, we've got to remember we're representatives of Christ. And people are supposed to be able to see Christ in us. We're supposed to look different than other people. If we're living like the world, then we're not going to be faithful Christians. Notice what Paul teaches us in Titus 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." You know, the faithful Christian understands that worldliness and righteousness doesn't mix, just like oil and water doesn't mix. Though worldly pleasures can bring us temporary pleasure, we understand as Christians that it's just not worth it. It's not worth it selling our soul to the world just so that we can sit there and engage in those things and live like the world, look like the world. We understand it's so much more important for us to be able to pay attention to what God wants us to do because we have something far greater to look forward to, which is eternity in heaven. For example, I want you to think about it this way. Say if your wife or someone's going to make your favorite meal. Man, you get excited about that. You're thinking about it and maybe your mouth starts watering. You're thinking about how good that food is going to be. Then you get to eat that food. Boy, you really enjoy it. You're loving every minute of it, your favorite meal. But then what happens a couple of hours later or maybe the next day? Well, you're going to be hungry again. You're not going to be satisfied. It's not going to completely fulfill you. You know, what if they made your favorite food every day and night? Well, most likely you're going to get tired of that food. It's no longer going to be your favorite because you're having it over and over again. It's just commonplace to you. The same thing happens with the simple pleasures of this world. We may anticipate the pleasure that comes from that particular sin. We may enjoy that sin while the pleasures of that sin while it's going on. But you know what? It's only going to be a temporary satisfaction. It's not going to last. Then you're going to want to have to sin some more. And if it's something that you do over and over again, even though you may gain great pleasure from that sin, it's not going to be something you're going to be satisfied with. You're going to want to increase. You're going to want to add things to it. It's kind of like drugs. You know, they say the first time that you take a drug because your body has never experienced it, that's whenever you're going to have that greatest high or that greatest feeling. And whenever people do that, you know, the next time they take it, it's not quite as good as it was before, so then they have to increase the amount of drug they're taking, or they begin to add more things to it. And so living the simple life is a road that never ends and it never satisfies, which is why we should stay away from sin and make our focus living for God. Jesus gave his life for us so we could have the hope of heaven. Again, Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so we're supposed to live for God. We're supposed to live for the Spirit. We're not supposed to be the type of people that just want to please our flesh, our fleshly desires. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse number 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so, yes, a Christian has to make sacrifices in order to live by the Spirit instead of trying to just live like everyone else that's trying to fulfill their own desires. Please understand that the fleshly desires to live like the world, it's always going to be there. That's always going to be something that's going to tempt us. But as Christians that are dedicated, that want to live for God, that want to be pleasing to Him, we're going to do our best to stay away from those temptations. We're going to keep them at bay. We're not going to engage in those sinful things because we know that pleases God. And we know it makes us live in such a way that we can know with confidence that heaven will be our home. Now, denying ourselves of sin is something that we must continue to do throughout our Christian lives. And so we must never let our guard down. If we let our guard down and we keep engaging in those sins over and over again, then the devil is going to be able to get a place in your life. And he's going to have all kinds of fun with you as he continues to try to bring you down. As faithful and dedicated as Paul was, he struggled with the flesh. But he did not allow it to control him. And the way he controlled himself is found in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. He said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So as part of living the Christian life, we must examine ourselves. It's easy to kind of let yourself go and you don't really pay that close attention to what's going on in your life. It's easy for us to get to that point. But as Christians, we need to be very careful. Look at our example. Look at how we're acting. Look at how we are behaving. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" You know, a great example of a church that really picked up their cross and followed after Christ is found in 2 Corinthians 8, and verse number 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we make it known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And so these Christians were commended by their giving. But what I want you to understand, that whatever work you're doing, the thing I want you to pay attention to is that last verse where it says, "But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." This is what self-denial is all about. It is about giving yourself to the Lord first, because He is our master and we are His servants. It is not always easy to deny yourself in certain pleasures, especially when times get tough. But one thing you need to remind yourself is what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So let us never, ever exchange our souls just for the temporary pleasures of this world. Instead, let us hold strong to God's Word. Let us do what He says. Let us pay attention to everything that He tells us to do in His Word and live by that. Be a reflection of it, and knowing that when we do it, that we're going to be pleasing to God, and that we can know, again, great confidence that our home will be in heaven. We can also see that living the Christian life is a life of good works. As Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what we were created for, good works. Now, I mentioned in part one of this lesson, talking about these are not works of merit. These are works of obedience. Good works are a part of every Christian's life. Notice what Paul says as he's giving a defense before King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And so one of the main messages that Paul would preach as he went around, he was telling people to repent, to turn to God, and to do works befitting repentance. We see him writing more about doing good works in the following verses. Titus 3, verse number 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Titus 3, verse number 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Titus 3, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, I could list more verses that say the same thing, but this teaches us the message. As Christians, we are to look for opportunities that we can do good works that will glorify our Father in heaven. And so if we find an opportunity that we can do something for someone and we're capable of doing it, we should make it happen. You know, it's easy for us to do nothing. Everybody can do nothing. And so we shouldn't be that way. We should be doing our best as what we can to be able to glorify our Father in heaven. Whether it be helping someone do something, buying a meal for a needy person, evangelizing, or any other work. These are the kind of things that we can do for God Almighty. We can encourage ourselves to do good works by reminding ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Also notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians. This should encourage us as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, as Christians, we need to know that the things that we do, even though we may not see anything that happens directly from it, we can see that when we do these works, we know that we're doing those for the Lord. And as we work for the Lord, we're doing these good things, we can know that He's pleased with us, and they're not going to go unnoticed. And so we need to have this thing in our minds, thinking about how we need to be people that are having these works of obedience. You know, without works of obedience, we can lose our salvation. When we choose not to do good works for the Lord and being a living and breathing epistle for the Lord, we are in essence telling God that we are not interested in Him. We're not interested in His Word, and we're not interested in the salvation that He offers to us and everyone else. You know, just calling yourself a Christian will not get you into heaven. This is illustrated in great detail in the following parable as we begin looking at it in Luke 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So He called 10 of His servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when He returned, having received the kingdom, He then commanded these servants to whom He had given the money to be called to Him, then that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over five cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now there is another parable that's very similar to this one in Matthew 25, but this is a different parable. But the message is very similar between these two parables because, again, God has given responsibility to his servants. He's given them a responsibility to do something with what he has blessed them with. And so we get from this the idea that, you know what? We have all been given something from God. We've all been blessed with an ability to do something. And so God expects us to do something with that from which he has given us. So I hope that if you've been blessed with something in your life, that you'll use it to bring glory to God and use it and not hide it. You know, it doesn't matter if someone can do what you can do better. Some people like to hide behind that excuse. They say, well, you know, he or she, they can do this thing better than me, so I'm just going to let them do it. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Each of us are supposed to do our part. It doesn't matter if someone is better than you. In fact, if we could use that excuse for not doing things, not using our talent, think about it. Nothing would get done because we can always find someone that can do something better than we can. And so we should not use that excuse. And so let us not be like that man that just kept his mina in his handkerchief and didn't do anything with it. And let us never forget that we will also be judged by how we labor in the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Another aspect of living the life of a Christian is that it is a life of joy and gladness. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we don't know for sure, but this man was either a proselyte Gentile or maybe he was possibly a Jew. He traveled hundreds of miles just so he could get close to God. But this man had two strikes against him. If he was a Gentile proselyte, first of all, he could only get so close to the temple. He could only go as far as the Gentile court. But if he was a Jew, say he was a Jew, because he was a eunuch, he still wouldn't be able to enter into the temple area. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Under the law of Moses, this man could only get so close to the temple. However, under the system of Christianity, all of this changed. Christianity broke down that wall that separated Jew and Gentile. It made it possible that all of us could sit side by side, just like we are here tonight, and we could be together in one place. We can worship God where we want to. And so this meant a lot to this man. And so we all have equal access to God, whether man, woman, healthy, sick, Jew, or Gentile. Notice what we read about the eunuch starting in Acts 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So this dedicated man of God understood the freedom that was in Christ. No longer would he have to travel hundreds of miles to be able to just get close to the temple He wouldn't have to do that anymore. Under Christianity, he knew that he would have the freedom, first of all, of his sins being removed, and that he could worship side by side with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he didn't have to be divided or separated out just because he was a eunuch. And so again, you see, all these things would have caused him to go off and rejoicing as he did. While the world may view Christianity as being too strict and limiting, only Christians can really understand the joy and the gladness that comes from having Christ in our lives. It's such a wonderful thing, and you have to really understand what God's Word teaches and really understand what it is that we're promised to really fully appreciate this idea of the great joy and gladness that it is to be able to be a Christian. You know, we have to limit ourselves on sinful pleasures. But you know what? We have a pleasure that the world doesn't have. They don't understand it. Again, that's having Christ in us and us being having that hope in heaven. And so we have something far greater than what they have. You know, a Christian is one who will find something to smile about, even though they may have all kinds of chaos going on in their lives. When Paul was warned that he was going to face great hardship if he went to Jerusalem, notice his response in Acts 20 and verse 22. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." You know, earlier when the other apostles were beaten by the council and then they were let go and told not to preach about Christ, this was their response, Acts 5, verse 41. "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So living the Christian life is about holding your head up high even though things are going on around you that are bad. I mean, there can be all kinds of things that are going on. You could be persecuted. You could be suffering from a sickness. There could be all kinds of bad things that are going on in your life. But you know that God is in your corner. With God in your corner and knowing that He's there for you, again, this can still cause you to be able to feel joy and happiness, because you know He's going to be there for you. As Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now our next point is this: living the Christian life is a life free from fear and dread. Now I'm not saying that a Christian isn't ever going to get scared, because I mean someone can come up and around the corner and make us, you know, feel like we're going to have a heart attack or something. But it means that a Christian will not live in fear because we realize that God is with us. We understand that physical death is just the beginning of us being in the presence of God Almighty. For example, I want you to notice how Jesus was preparing His disciples for a limited commission, starting in Matthew 10 and verse number 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come up on it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brothers will deliver up brothers to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And so Jesus was giving them specific instructions. He was trying to prepare them of the things that they would have to deal with as they went out on this limited commission. Basically, they were told to only go to the house of Israel. And then their basic message was is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, they were given powers to work miracles, so that way, whenever they were healing people, raising people from the dead, that people would know that the words that they were speaking was coming from God. And I love how Jesus tells them not to worry if they're arrested, and that the Holy Spirit will give them the words that they need to speak. They won't even have to give thought of it. Again, this was something that they could do in the first century. And he also tells them that they need to be expecting this. You know, people were treating Jesus in a bad way. They're calling him names and they wanted him dead. Well, guess what? They're not going to treat them any differently. And so he wanted them to be prepared for this. But I want you to notice what he says next, starting in verse 26. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus is telling them that they may find themselves severely punished, but even more than that, they may find that they're going to have to die. They're going to have to give up their very lives for following after the cause of Christ. But he tells them not to be fearful, because they can only destroy the physical body. They can't touch the soul. They can't do anything to it. And so we need to realize that same thing as Christians, that people can do all kinds of things to our body. They can make it to where, you know, we're no longer alive upon this earth, but they cannot touch our souls. And it talks about how, you know, he knows every hair that's on our head. You know, God knows everything about us. And so that should give us the courage to never be ashamed of Christ, to never be ashamed to speak out for his cause. There are many great examples that we could look at to show this fearless faith that all of us should have. We could look at the apostles. We could look at history and look at how Christians would not deny Christ, even though they'd have to see their whole family killed before them. They still would not deny Christ. They were burned. They were eaten by lions. All these horrible things were done to them. But they understood that whole concept that God, or that these people could only destroy their physical bodies, but they could not touch their souls, and they knew that God would take care of them. And so one of my favorite examples is the Old Testament example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I realize this is an Old Testament example, but it is a great example of someone that had a fearless faith. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with their story as recorded in Daniel chapter 3. These three men, they refused to bow down to that golden image that the king had made. Oh, and then his people, they took advantage of this. They didn't like these three being in charge. And so they ran to the king as fast as they could and says, you know, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're not bowing down to your golden figure. And so they come to him. They're before him. They get a second chance. The king is giving them a second opportunity. He says, you know what? I want you to bow down to this image. If not, you're going to go to the fiery furnace. But you know what? They would not do it. They would not bow down. In fact, this is what they said in Daniel 3 and verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, they were not afraid to die for the cause of God Almighty. They were not going to compromise. They were not going to bow down to that. And even though they were going to be thrown into this fire that was going to be heated 7 times hotter than normal, they didn't care. They basically said, you know what, our God can deliver us from this, but even if he doesn't deliver us from this, we're not going to bow down to your gods, because that's not who we are. That's not what we are about. And so that is the kind of boldness that we must have. As Christians, we must stand up for what is right according to God's word. You know, there are far too many people that call themselves Christians today who will compromise with everyone that's around them. They want to please the masses. They don't want anybody to dislike them. And because of that, they'll just set God's word to the side and they'll just kind of meld in with everyone else. They want to be just like everyone else. But we cannot compromise God's truth to make someone feel good or to appeal to the masses. Instead, we need to be bold like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, bad things will happen to us sometimes throughout our Christian lives, but we can stand confident in the Lord no matter what is thrown our way. Proverbs 3, verse 25 says, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. I also want you to notice a few other great verses that teach us to be confident in our Lord and not to have this fear that so many have today. Psalm 27, verse number 1. A psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And so we should never live a life of fear and dread, even when it comes to the idea of maybe losing our life for holding up God's truth. When we put our confidence in God and knowing that he keeps his promises, you go through the Bible, I don't care where you look at, when God says something's going to happen, it happens. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He doesn't ever fail anybody. And that's one of the reasons why you and I don't have to have this life of fear and dread, and we can know that we can put our confidence in God because he always keeps his word. As Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, I hope every one of us in this room can have the same confidence that Paul had at the end of his life. And we should, if we're living for God, we should have this confidence. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, our next point is this. Living the Christian life is a life of absolute trust in God. Now, we just finished our point about not being the type of people that live in fear and dread. Well, this right here could go right along with that, because if you have absolute trust in God, then you're not going to be fearful. You're not going to have a life of dread. David said this, Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You know, David, he understood how important it was for him to put his trust in God. He had all kinds of things going on around him. His enemies were always coming in and trying to overrun him. So he had to put his trust in God many, many times. One example comes from Psalm 18 in verse number 1. It says, "To the chief musician, the psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song, on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." So we need to understand that God is our rock. He is also our deliverer. He knows what is best for us. He's involved in our lives every single day, and He knows what is best for us. We should take great comfort that, you know, He's not some God that's off sleeping somewhere and doesn't care about us. No, He knows everything about us. He knows us better than ourselves. And so we need to allow that to comfort us and to encourage us to always trust in Him. And again, realizing that He never fails in what He does. So whenever we read scriptures like Matthew 6 and verse 33 that says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We can be confident that when we do put God first, that everything will fall in place, that we'll be doing exactly what God wants us to, and that He is looking out for us. And so again, we should be joyful for this and very thankful for this. While there are many examples of showing this absolute trust in God, one of my favorite examples to use is Abraham. Notice what we see in Genesis 22 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, if you'll remember, Abraham had to wait a long time for him to be able to finally have this son. In fact, it took so long that Sarah took matters into her own hands, gave him her maidservant, and tried to make things work out because she just didn't really think that it was going to happen. And so Sarah is an example of someone that didn't really trust in God and what His Word said. But we find out finally in his old age, you know, he was able to have this promised son. But now God is asking Abraham to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, to go off and kill this son. Now, I want you to think about how difficult that would be. Think about one of your kids. Think about one of your grandchildren. Think about how hard it would be for you if God came to you and said, "I want you to go sacrifice that kid." That would be a very difficult and challenging thing for anybody to do. So in order for Abraham to do what God asked him to do, it would require absolute trust in God's wisdom. Now, Abraham, he didn't know that this was a test. But I want you to notice what we learn as we continue on, looking at verse number 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.
Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now I realize the Bible doesn't always give us every detail of what was said and what was thought. But as you look at this account of Abraham, when God asked him to sacrifice his son, we don't even get a hint that he batted an eye at this. He simply obeyed God. He put his trust in him. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He started that 3-day journey. Think about that. 3 days he was going to be thinking about how he's going to be killing his son to offering up as this burnt sacrifice. Yet we find that he was willing to do this. We don't see any hesitation. We don't ever see him even questioning God, even whenever he had the knife up and was ready to take that fatal blow. Before the angel of the Lord called out, again, he was going to do it because he trusted in God that much. And so that is the kind of trust that you and I need to have. We need to trust in God in all areas of our life. And so living the Christian life means that we should always put our trust in God and in the wisdom of His Word, no matter what our personal thoughts may be. You know, those who have this kind of trust in the Lord, they will not say, "Why, Lord? Why me?" No, instead they will say, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Give me the strength to carry out your will, Lord." You know, it's very encouraging as a Christian to know that we can put our absolute trust in God. So part of living the Christian life is always trusting in Him. We make God our anchor. We will not drift away. We'll be able to stand up against the ways of worldliness or anything else that tries to take us down. I like what Johnny V. Chandler wrote in one of his poems about trusting in God. It says, "Trust in God even when you can't see your way. Trust in God even when you feel like you can't face another day. Trust in God even when the tears want to flow from your eyes. Trust in God knowing that our God will always provide. Trust in God even when you feel that all hope is gone. Trust in God knowing that He is always there for you to lean on. Trust in God even when you feel like giving up. Trust in God because He is there saying, just look up. Trust in God even in those times you feel so all alone. Trust in God holding on and be strong, for He is still on the throne. Trust in God even when it's hard to believe. Trust in God knowing that He can change your situation suddenly. Trust in God even in those times you feel it's hard to pray. Trust in God and believe that He has already made the way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So trust in God because you already have the victory." So in conclusion, we can see from this lesson that the life of a Christian is a life of self-denial, good works, joy and gladness. It's a life free of fear and dread, and it's a life of absolute trust in God. You know, it's such a wonderful privilege to be able to live the Christian life and to have the hope that every one of us does. And so I hope we'll never take for granted the love of God and all the time that we have to be able to serve Him. I want to close this lesson out with just a few verses from David, Psalm 9 and verse number 10. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people." As we come to the close of our lesson, as always, we want to offer an invitation. If there's anyone here that has not obeyed God's plan of salvation, you know, God has made it easy for us to become a child of God. As you can see on this chart up on the screen, again, there's lots of verses here that you can look at. But first of all, of course, we need to hear God's Word because that tells us what we need to do. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3 and verse number 16. Got to realize that He came to this earth. He died for us. He went to that horrible cross and suffered all the shame that went with that. And then He rose up on the third day. And He did that so that we could be reconciled to God. We got to realize that we are lost without Him. We got to realize that we are in sin. Once we understand that, then we need to repent. We need to change our ways to His ways. If we don't change our ways, then we will perish, Luke 13 and verse number 3. And of course, we need to confess Jesus as our Lord, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That's not a one-time confession. We should never, ever be ashamed to confess Jesus as our Lord throughout our entire Christian lives. And of course, we are to be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. You can see that in Acts 2 and verse 38. You know, it's at that point that our sins are washed away. We become a child of God. We're added to the church by Him, Acts 2 and verse 47. And that's the easy part, is becoming that child of God. I've emphasized that several times throughout these lessons we've been looking at this week. And so we got to realize the difficult thing is remaining faithful, living the Christian life, staying strong, doing what we can to live for Him, giving Him our best, because He certainly deserves it. Now, if there's someone here that maybe just needs the prayers of this congregation, maybe you've been struggling in your walk, why not let your brothers and sisters pray for you? We're a family. We love each other, and we're here to help each other grow and to be able to keep our eye focused on making it to that goal of heaven. So if we can serve anyone in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.